All right, let's stand together and grab our Bibles this morning and turn in those Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. There are men coming down the aisles right now. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand and we'll give you one. Just keep your hand raised so we can see you. And turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 with me this morning. On Sundays, we've been studying through this book in a series we've been calling Our Quest with Christ. And this morning, we finished that series just in time for Christmas. And so, 1 Peter chapter 5, I'm going to begin reading in verse 5, where it reads like this. It says, "In the same way, you younger men must accept the authority of the elders, and all of you serve each other in humility. For God opposes the proud." That's some strong language. God opposes the proud, but he favors the humble. "And so humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up in honor. Give all of your worries and your cares to God, all of them, for he cares about you. Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Remember that your Christian brothers and sisters all over the world are going through the same kind of suffering that you are." Let's pray. And so, Father, we continue this morning looking to you, our Father, our Maker, our Savior. And we invite you now to speak to us through your word. We ask that you would help us to see Jesus through the lines of these pages, that in seeing our Savior, we would be transformed by his wonderful face, that the things of this earth would grow strangely dim, and that in the light of your glory, we would be melted and remade into new men, into new women, with new desires, with new passion, with new direction, with new hope. Bless us as we spend this time together in your word. Give us ears to hear. Give me lips to speak, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all can have a seat. I love interviews. I don't know if you are equally afflicted, but when you get, you know, somebody who is a thought leader or some inspiring figure in a, you know, dialogue format with somebody who has the right questions to ask, it's just a really great way to learn from somebody. And I listen to, I'm in the energy industry, and for energy wonks, there is a podcast that's very much interview style, where every interview they have the last segment they call the high voltage round, where it's all just like rapid fire questions. And it's just kind of like to tease out those last little bit of nuggets before you get to the end of the interview. And I don't know about you, but when I read this section of scripture, Peter jumps in this rapid fire succession around three very important topics right here at the end of the book. It's almost like Peter, who throughout this book has been really in a meaningful way unpacking what it means to love and follow Jesus as a Christian. He's been painting this picture of this pilgrimage. He's been explaining to us what it means to be on a quest with Christ. And then right here at the very end of the book, he can sense the end approaching. And so he just, in rapid fire succession, riffs on three very substantial things, almost as if he were in an interview and the interviewer had said to Peter, "Peter, we're wrapping up here. Could you give us what are the three things? If you had the opportunity to say just three things to Christians who want to go the distance, to Christians who want to cross the finish line, Christians who want to be successful in their quest for Christ, if you could just say three things to them, what would those three things be?" And that's what we, in a sense, have at this passage, those three things from Peter. He's wrapping up this book. The moments are closing in, and in his final words, he gives to us three things that are essential keys for any Christian who wants to find themselves at the finish line of their quest with Christ. And so those three things this morning that we're going to drill into this morning are, here are the three things. Number one, growing in humility, which I've pretty much fixed and figured out, so that's why I'm here. Number two, taking our enemy seriously. And then lastly, casting all of our cares on the Lord. If we want to be Christians who are successful in our quest, and by that we mean staying faithful to following Jesus all the way through to the end, we must learn to grow in humility, take our enemies seriously, and learn to be the kind of people who are really good at casting our cares on Christ. And so we're going to look at those three things this morning. First, growing in humility. Read with me again here in verse 5. He jabs a little bit at young men, and then after that he says, "And all of you, not just you young dudes, but all of you, serve each other in humility." For he quotes Proverbs here, "God opposes the proud." Man, that is such strong language. "But he favors the humble." So Peter says in verse 6, "Humble yourselves under the mighty power of God." C.S. Lewis, you knew it was coming. Mere Christianity. Do you ever read the table of contents before you read the book? Do you cheat? No, I think it's a great way. I was a high school pastor who had, at this point, had already been through college. I'm very much a learner and a reader, but I had a high school kid tell me how he parsed books before reading them, and I thought it was one of the most brilliant things that I'd ever heard. I'm like, how, at this point in my life, have I never heard this? But he said, no, before I read a book, I'll tear through the table of contents, I'll read the last couple of sentences from the closing statements of the chapters that are of most interest to me, and if that really grabs my attention, then I'll invest my time in reading that book. And I'm like, teach me, you know? That was really good, it was really bright. But if you open up Mere Christianity, you read through all of the different chapter headings. There's one chapter called The Great Sin. What is that? The Great Sin. And C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, begins that chapter this way. He says, listen, there is one vice of which no man in this world is free. We all have it. Which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in somebody else. And of which hardly any people ever imagine that they themselves are guilty of. I've heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, that they can't keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they're cowards. At the same time, I very seldom have met anyone who would accuse himself of this vice. I've very seldom met anyone who showed the slightest mercy of this vice to it in others. There is no fault which makes a man so unpopular, no fault which is more of which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it of ourselves, the more we hate it in others. That vice I am speaking of is pride. Pride is a disease. We all have it to varying degrees. It is probably my greatest struggle in life. Everywhere where I have hit some great explosion in my life by virtue of my conduct, whether words that I said or actions that I took, decisions that I made, almost every time the root cause was pride. And it's this terrible disease that its immediate symptom is it knocks out your ability to recognize it. So the moment you're acting in pride, you are now no longer capable of recognizing I am filled with pride. It's a very obnoxious disease that finds its way into every relationship in our lives. We are, like Lewis says, so slow to see it in ourselves and so quick to see it in other people. We'll see it in our boss. How many of you have proud bosses? Just by show of hands. Yeah, your bosses aren't in the room. Spouses, friends, neighbors. It is so quick, so easy to see it in other people. But we are so slow to see it in ourselves. We'll be the last ones to recognize our own pride. In fact, God in the Old Testament sent a prophet to his nation, and he denounced them and said, "Your pride has deceived you." That was one of the lines that he had to send a prophet to a nation to speak, because that's the way pride works. Our pride immediately begins to lie to us. When we're operating in pride, we have these blinders on that prevent us from seeing how toxic, how brutal our disposition, our character, our actions are by virtue of that pride. We'll never admit to it. We'll never see it. Pride truly is a deadly toxin to our souls. Augustine, one of our great-great-great-great-grandfathers in Christianity, wrote that pride is the mother of all sins, and it is pregnant with all kinds of sin. Pride is the root of most evil. Pride is a toxin which poisons and destroys friendships, it destroys families, it destroys churches, and so much more. And Peter knew something about pride. I mean, here he is, writing to these Christians, writing to us, and saying, you want to go the distance with Christ, you're going to have to learn to take your pride to the mat. You're going to have to learn to grow in humility. And Peter knew something about pride. You might recall, for those of you who are familiar with Peter, he was one of Jesus' disciples, really kind of the lead disciple among Jesus' disciples. And as Jesus was approaching the night of his crucifixion, he had his disciples together, his followers, and he says to them, all of you are going to betray me. In fact, how Jesus says this is so powerful. In Matthew 26, he says, tonight all of you are going to desert me. For the scriptures say that God will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And then Jesus goes on to say this, but after I have been raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. I want to meet you there. Before we get on Peter for a minute, just look at Jesus. He looks into the eyes of his disciples and says, every single one of you are going to betray me. And I'm going to die for you and I'm going to rise from death for you. But even after you've betrayed me, while I am dying for you, I can't wait to meet you on the other side. That is our Jesus. That's why we celebrate his birth. That's why we worship him as our Savior. That's why we follow him with our allegiance as our God, because that's who he is. But Peter, in this beautiful moment of Jesus both kind of flaying open the souls of the disciples, but beautifully declaring his faithfulness to this unfaithful crowd, says this, even if everyone else deserts you, I will never abandon you. I will never desert you. That very night, Peter found himself denying to a little girl that he even knew who Jesus was. The proverb says that pride goes before destruction, the haughty spirit before the fall. And Peter's like, look, I know this story. I've lived this story. In your walk as a Christian, if you want to go the distance, you're going to have these moments where your pride, it becomes your downfall. And you're going to have to learn how to confess and repent and deal with that sin, and then learn to grow more humble so that pride becomes less of this repeated episode that is undermining and toxifying your relationships. It's an absolute must for any who wants to grow. And God is so vocal about this in his scriptures that he does go so far as to say in Proverbs, I oppose the proud. Even his kids, you know, he loves us. But when we find ourselves filled with pride, he makes it his mission to fix that pride. And he does that through opposition. Peter urges us to humble ourselves. And I like the way that other translators put it, translating the same text. The English Standard Version, the New King James Version, the NIV, they all translate this passage, clothe yourselves in humility. So it's kind of an interesting imagery, right? Clothe yourselves in humility. It's like, look, you're a dead carcass filled with pride, but at least put something over it. That's not actually what it means, but that's the first thing that comes to my mind. What it actually means is more meaningful than that. It's the picture of this. In the same way that right now, baby, it's cold outside. You step outside your door and it's like, huh, I need a coat, right? Because our bodies, they're so susceptible to cold, right? I went with my family to my mother-in-law's place. My mother-in-law loves cats. I love them. I hate them. I'm allergic to them. I can't be around them. So it was like, hey, come spend Christmas with me at my house where you can't be. So it was nice. We built a fire. I hung outside the whole time. We did like Christmas fireside. It was great. But I had like my long underwear on. I had my thermals on. I had beanie gloves. Because why? Because it happened. Like, I used to like be invincible against the cold, and now it's like, oh, it's 60 degrees outside. Ooh, I need a coat, you know? But why? Why do we wear coats? Because when we walk outside and it's cold, our bodies, they have this reaction, and it's like you can't think straight anymore. Even if it's just for a moment, if you're stepping outside to have a conversation with somebody, you want to wear a coat so that you're not sitting there going, You want to be able to pay attention. You want to be like a normal human being in that circumstance, right? And that's why we put on a coat. Well, in the same way that our bodies are susceptible to the cold, our souls are so easily provoked into pride that we have to wear humility as like a preventative measure. We will not be successful in growing in humility by simply trying to stay away from pride. We must guard ourselves with humility by actively pursuing growth in becoming more humble so that we have that coat on when the cold of temptations, of insecurities, of other things that stoke our pride come to prey on us. And so what does that look like to clothe ourselves with humility? Does it look like Eeyore? Does it look like that hunched over, sad, nobody loves me, everybody hates me, I think I'll go eat worms kind of old bother? Is that what humility looks like? The pink tail and all? He's a dude, right? Why is it pink? You're stuck with me. I love the way that Lewis, in that chapter, The Great Sin, describes the picture of somebody who's figured out humility. Listen to this. He says, don't imagine if you meet a really humble person that he will be what most people call humble nowadays. Oh, he's so humble. I mean, what do we picture when we think of humble? Like some monk with a weird shaved head, clothed in some brown thing, just kind of humming as they walk away. Is that what we think of as humble? Or just like this placid, emotionless, kind of stoic-like existence? Is that what a humble person looks like? He says this. He won't be the sort of greasy, smarmy person who's always telling you that, of course, he's a nobody. No, probably all you'll think about a truly humble person is how he seems so cheerful and intelligent and who took a real interest in what you said. If you dislike him, it'll be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He won't be thinking about himself at all. There is that very kind of cheesy line, but it's a good one. Humility is not, you know, thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. It's finding a way to occupy that monkey brain between your ears with things that are outside of you, that things of worth, things of virtue, so that your focus and your attention are not on yourself, but on something substantial, something true, something good, right? So in the context of my marriage, my pride is when I'm looking at how can I be fulfilled. That's my selfishness and my pride. My humble self is delighting in my wife. Now, do you want the bitter, crotchety version of yourself in your marriage or the one who's stoked to be on the ride? Because those two people live inside of you. One is your natural nature. I'll let you pick which one you think is that. Or you can, by God's grace, pursue humility, which is a posture of delight. It's a posture of joy, centered not on yourself, but on something else or someone else. You get the picture? The pursuit of humility is not the pursuit of like self-flagellation. It's not the pursuit of somehow making yourself this smaller, crumpled up, despondent person. The life of a humble Christian is a joy-filled, passionate life. But that joy and that passion is mastered on the cause of someone else. So how can we clothe ourselves with humility practically? How do we do this stuff? Well, since I'm 35 and clearly have it all figured out, we better learn from somebody else here. I'm not even 35 yet. I'll be 35 when's the 21st? Next week? Next week, I will almost be 35. So John Stott in The Living Church, which is a book kind of near and dear to our church family. When this thing got started, there was a group of 50 of us that spent some time reading through that book to try to understand and have a conversation about the kind of church that God wanted renewed to be. So if you've not read that book, you might want to pick it up for Christmas, The Living Church by John Stott. He was, at the time, I think 85 years old, and so as you know, a gift to posterity, he puts an appendix in the book called The Reflections of an Octogenarian, which is a fancy way of saying, I'm 80 years old, so shut up, sit down, I'm going to talk to you. And he says this, speaking of his convictions about the need for humility, he says, here's the recipe for growing in humility. He says, number one, thankfulness. Thank God often and always. You want to be a humble person? Somebody who's filled with joy and delight and not about yourself? Be a thankful person. Count your many blessings. He says, thank God carefully and wonderingly for your continued privileges. I love this line. He says, thankfulness is a soil in which pride does not easily grow. That's a really good line. So if we want to grow this year in being humble people, we should grow in being thankful people. He says, number two, take care of about confession of your sins. It's hard to be filled with pride when you're also very aware of the sins that you have committed that sent your Savior to the cross. When you are saying to the Lord, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished, it's really tough to then turn around and get bitter about something. Gratitude, confession. He says, I hate this one because it's so good. It's so right. But my pride, it hates it. He says, be ready to accept humiliations. Wait. I can do this joy thing, but what about when somebody humiliates me? Guys, that's when our pride, like, it's the kidney punch of pride. You turn around, and I don't care how nice you are. When someone humiliates you, like the hands come out through the lips, they tear back the flesh, and the real us comes out in like all of its gory craziness. Maybe it's just me. I'm seeing looks. Some of you are looking at each other like, that's the truth. It's how we work. He says this, listen, be ready to accept humiliations. He says, these can be the so many chances to be a little nearer to our humble and crucified Lord. We have to find a way to create a metabolism for humiliation, to be able to metabolize humiliation in a way that says, when somebody makes some rude comment or puts me in a position that humiliates me, I should in that moment find a way not to take a passive-aggressive posture of hold it in now, explode later, but really metabolize that moment and to say, Lord, why am I upset right now? I'm upset because I think I'm wonderful. Now, the picture that's being painted of me, the comment that was made here, it clearly is out of line, but my response to it is the real problem. I don't want to be toxic here, Lord. Help me to understand what it means to live in humility and to pursue character that is far more noble than this little tyrannical monster inside of me wants to be. And then lastly, he says, don't worry about status. So gratitude, confession of sin, accepting humiliations, and then don't worry about status. He says, there's only one status that our Lord bids us to be concerned with, and that is the status of our proximity to himself. And that's the only thing that we should care about. And so whether that's where we're at work, where we're at in our finances, where we're at in our opportunities in life, to find a way to be so excited about, so content with, so pleased with who the Lord is and what he's doing in our lives now, that we are clothed with that protective garment of humility that prevents us from being the me monsters that we're all capable of being. So the first key to going the distance is growing in humility. The second key to going the distance is taking our enemies seriously. This is so interesting how he puts this in verse 8. He says this. He says, stay alert and watch out for your enemy, your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Now, this is Peter writing to Christians in the very closing moments of this letter, last thoughts of the book, and he says, hey, look, watch out for your pride, and also watch out for your enemy. It's like he really wants us to believe in this devil thing. And in fact, he's not the only one. Jesus himself, when he taught his disciples to pray a daily prayer, in that prayer he includes this line, Father, forgive us for our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, and lead us not into temptation, but what's the next line? Deliver us from the evil one. Like our Savior every day wants us to pray a prayer that acknowledges the fact that we have an enemy and to ask Jesus to deliver us from that enemy. Now, on a scale of one to terrible, how good do you think we're doing as a church culture on recognizing the reality of a threat in the form of our enemy, the devil? You think we're doing okay on that? Because I personally don't spend nearly enough time thinking meaningfully about that part of that prayer. I try, but I don't. I still, because I grew up on the Looney Tunes version of a dude with a pitchfork and spandex popping up on the shoulders saying, oh, do that thing your mom told you not to do. I mean, that's kind of the version of the devil that I think of, because that's what I was raised with. You there? Are you with me on that? Most of us fall into the category of a very dangerous pitfall of not taking the idea of a very real supernatural enemy seriously. And so what that turns into is we are not nearly as concerned about his advances in our life. If we don't think about how very real, dark, powerful, and evil our enemy is, then when he dangles bait in front of us, we're not so concerned about the bait because it's just a little bait. What's the harm? Until we realize the real is in the hands of a very substantial enemy who is not out to just, you know, get us in a bad mood. Oh, the devil. He's just after my attitude. No, he's after more than your attitude. Oh, the devil just wants to trip up my day. He is after more than giving you a bad day. He wants to bind us. He wants to exploit us, hurt other people through us. And then, after he's had his way with us, destroy us. That is his end game. That's the end game that's described here. You see the picture that Peter raises in this text? Our enemy is like a roaring lion. He's not like a chihuahua, you know, this obnoxious thing that just needs to be, I'll be careful, just put in its place. Some of y'all have chihuahuas. There's going to be some conversations. Just easy. I had a friend who had a chihuahua. We played music together, and I would go over to his house because that's where all the music gear was,
And I would knock on the door, and they had a recliner posted up right, like where the back was sitting right up against the front door almost. You know, it's like you walk over the tile and there's this recliner. And they had this Chihuahua. Oh, he thought he was a pit bull. You know, you open the door and where is he? He is on the back of that recliner, just like right in swatting distance. I mean, just, I never did it. Super tempted though, super tempted. There are some people out there that talk about the devil like he is that Chihuahua. And I think the idea behind the mindset of that is a good one. And to say, our God is so great, by comparison, our enemy is not in the same weight class. But make no mistake, though that's true, we aren't in our enemy's weight class either. And he is actively working the fences of our lives to try to destroy who we are as people. That's real. So he knows how to lie to us. He knows how to poke at our lusts. He knows how to stroke our pride. He knows how to stoke up our insecurities and our fears. And to get at the very core of who we are in those moments when we least expect it, right after we've done some great thing for Jesus, or right after we've, you know, just crossed the threshold of some new horizon in our marriage or with our families, right when we feel like we're invincible, is when he drops in the little lie, the little something that puts the little conversation. He puts the little note. He puts the little person. He puts that conversation. He puts that, and it just dangles the bait. And he's really, really good at what he does. And look, Peter was no novice to this. The same night that Jesus said, "You're all going to betray me," Jesus said this to Peter. He said, "Simon, I want you to know that Satan has asked to sift each of you by name like wheat. But I've prayed for you. And so, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you've repented," meaning I know you're going to fail, "and turn to me again, I want you to strengthen your brothers." Again, pause, side riff on Jesus. He knows Peter is going to deny him. And he says, "Listen, Satan has asked for you by name. I've prayed for you. So you're going to blow it. I get it. You don't think you are, but you're going to. But I want you to know, even after you have failed me, I'm not done with you yet. I want you to strengthen my brothers. Like you, the lead idiot, I want you to take up the mantle of serving me again and leading my brothers." Like, that is our Jesus. It's amazing. That's why we follow him. Merry Christmas. Back to Satan. He is so real. And this is, we are not, you know, Lewis, I think it's in the introduction to The Great Divorce, or it might have been through Screwtape Letters, one of his books. There's so many floating through here. Sorry. It says that we are creatures that make two equal but opposite errors about the devil. We either, infantilize about him and spend too much time reading creepy books, watching creepy movies, thinking too much about the dark side, or we think too little of him. And we kind of marginalize the idea of a devil. And I think most of you are not the, like, creepy, hanging out in the basement, lighting stuff on fire kind of people. At least if you are, you've done a really good job of pretending to be other kind of people. I think most of us are in the category of, we don't take the devil seriously, and we fall prey to his devices far too easily because we don't take him seriously enough. And I think that's what Peter's getting at. He's like, "Look, I didn't take this devil thing too seriously. My Jesus even told me he's asking for you by name. That very night, I thought, what could possibly happen? And I found myself denying that I even knew the Savior who was going to the cross to die for my sins." Like, that is how much of a fool I was made in one night by this thing, by this enemy called the devil. So here's the key. How do we protect ourselves? How can we be alert? How can we be watchful in this idea of our enemy, the devil? Two things: being in the Word, being in community. These are the two things, the two defense mechanisms that God has given us, the two strongest defense mechanisms. There are others, but, you know, if you want a 2019 resolution, here's great resolutions to make. Lord, help me to be a student of your Word this year in a more meaningful way, and help me to be deeply engaged in real Christian community. That way, when I am being lied to, I have the truth of your Word and the community of other Christians who can help me to bounce back when I fail, to correct me when I'm wrong, to call out the lie when it's being screamed at or chirped at or sung to in my ears. So, okay, lastly, keys to go in the distance: growing in humility, taking our enemy seriously. Lastly, casting all of our cares on the Lord. Man, this is good stuff. Probably one of the most famous lines of Peter in all of his writings. He says in verse 7, "Give all of your worries and your cares to God, for he cares about you." all your worries and all your cares, give them all to God, for he cares about you. Our quest with Christ is going to include cares. Following Jesus is not the Hakuna Matata version of life. It really isn't. I don't think there really is an Hakuna Matata version of life. You can try for some, you know, short stint to try to run away from all your drama. You know, drop every person who causes you pain or difficulty. Get used to a lonely life. You can try to run away from responsibilities of a career or of a family, like find new hobbies to fantasize about doing professionally on some level. I don't know what version of Hakuna Matata you have tried and has failed you, or you've yet to try and will fail you, but there is no real version of Hakuna Matata life. But the Christian life probably has more cares per hour than the other version of life, whatever that is. In this Christian life, we wrestle with our own broken nature. And so we care about our growth as people, becoming less selfish, less insecure, less toxic people. We care about growing. We take that seriously. And so that brings its cares. We care about the stuff that Jesus puts in our life to care about. We are, in many cases, stewards, entrusted with beautiful things: our marriages, our families, our church, our opportunities to be an influence for Christ in our neighborhoods and our friendships, our careers, our education, the gifts that he's given us to deploy for his kingdom. He puts all this wonderful stuff, and that's meant to be a source of joy. It really is. But with the joys of those sweet privileges come cares, don't they? What marriage, what family, what career, what ministry opportunity does not come with it? It's considerable cares. And so as Christians, we carry the weight of our responsibilities. We carry our own trials. We carry the trials of those we care deeply about with us. And they weigh on our souls. Here Peter is telling us, listen, the Christian life is a life that is filled with cares, but is not a life that is meant to be weighed down by those cares. We are not meant to find a way to shoulder that load. He says, instead, verse 7, we are to give all of those cares, all of those worries to God. Give is right. Give means give. It's like, wrap that bad boy up, put somebody else's name on it, and send it. You know, if somebody gives you something for Christmas, you unwrap it, it's got your name on it, honey, that's mine, right? Don't be trying to take that back. And yet, that's kind of how we treat our cares with God. We come in prayer, Lord, this is what's going on, just wanted to make you aware, I got this. Boom, and we walk out of that prayer just as stressed out and concerned and as weighed down as we were before. It's kind of like we were in the process of writing God's name on the gift wrapping, and it was like, you know, this is such a, I better just keep this, you know, and just off we go. But no, the language that Peter uses in other translations, I really, really like it. I didn't write it down. In other translations, cast, not give, but cast, chuck, toss violently, throw all of your cares on him, for he cares for you. And the picture that comes to my mind, this casting our cares on the Lord, is that of a sinking ship. Storm-tossed, it's going under because there's too much weight on the boat to handle itself in those waters, in that storm. And what God is inviting us to do is to say, look, the weight on your boat that is sinking your ship will not in any way make a meaningful difference to my ship. Toss that bad boy over. You're struggling in your marriage? Toss that bad boy over. You can't figure out a way to make the checkbook balance? Toss that bad boy over. That health thing that just came through the wire of your doctor, toss that bad boy over. What is your care? Toss that bad boy over. Cast it out of your ship. You're sinking. It's for real. Like, your ability to stay above the water is truly being impacted. God sees it. You know it. So get that bad boy out of your boats. Cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. There, if you haven't gotten wise to it yet, Spurgeon wrote this devotional called Morning and Evening. Excellent book. He is a little British and old British, so he's tough to read. But once you get past the British thing, really good stuff. And so read it with a dictionary, and eventually you learn the language. You know, the British had it wrong. Americans, we figured out English, right? So Spurgeon, Morning and Evening. he riffs on this passage in such a wonderful way. Listen to this. He says, listen, it is a happy way of soothing sorrow when we can feel that he cares for me. What seems to us a crushing burden would be for him like a small bit of dust on the balance. We are staggering beneath a weight which our Father wouldn't even feel. There is one who cares for us. His eyes are fixed on us. His heart beats with pity for us, with woe. And his hand, omnipotent, shall yet bring us the needed help. The darkest cloud shall scatter itself in showers of mercy. The blackest gloom will give place to the morning. He will bind up your wounds. He will heal your broken heart. Doubt not his grace because in your tribulation, but believe that he loves you as much in this season of trouble as he did in those times when you enjoyed yourself. Here's an interesting question. If God cares for you, then why do you need to care too? Now we do. We really do care about our kids when they're scaring the heck out of us and being weird human, you know, weird little human beings, right? Like, are you going to grow up to be a normal, sane human being? We care about this stuff. Maybe I'm the only one. Pray for my kids. They have me as a dad. It's just a sinking ship from the beginning. We do care for this stuff. Can you trust him for your soul? Then why not for your body? He has never refused to bear your burdens. Has he ever said, you know, actually, this is way too much for me. You know, have it back. He never does that. He says, come then, soul, have done with your fretful care and leave all thy concerns in the hands of a gracious God. Like, just let that sweep over you. Peter is saying to us, your Father is saying to you, God in heaven is saying to us this morning, he cares far more intimately about the things that we think we care about than we do, and he's far more capable of carrying those loads. And so if we want to make a meaningful difference and go the difference in our quest with Christ, we must learn to be the kind of people who, when we are tapped, we go to the mat with Christ and say, Father, will you take this? Will you carry this burden? I need to know that you're with me. Help me believe that you're with me. Help me trust you. Now, what does that look like practically? Here's what it looks like. It means praying about everything. Philippians 6, be anxious for nothing, but pray about everything. It means pray about your money. Pray about your kids. Pray about your marriage. Pray about your career. Pray about your health. Pray about the stuff. What is the stuff that you're thinking about? What makes you grip the steering wheel tighter? What's keeping you up at night? Whatever that is, pray. Ask the Lord for help and for him to carry that for you. It does mean that we do our part. Christianity is not a way to abandon and escape our responsibilities, but a way to manage those responsibilities, not operating in our strength, but in the Lord's. We do our part. So if we're stressed out about our finances, we have to find meaningful ways to be wise stewards and be better at budgeting and looking at, now, sometimes our financial struggles come in the context of us being wise and being good stewards. Like sometimes those massive bills, they just stack up, or some life-altering change happens. Like that stuff happens. But listen, if we're going to do our part in casting our cares on Christ, it means we do our part and then leave the rest of it to him. What part is your responsibility? Don't shrug that off. Take that stuff seriously. But the next step out, you have no control over the what ifs, do you? Has the what if thing ever helped you? Right? It never has. So instead of wallowing and sinking underneath the weight of those what ifs, it's give the what ifs to Christ. Give those to him. It means disciplining our minds. It means after you've had that conversation with your kids and you're stressed out of your mind, you're thinking this is just going sideways in ways I never could have imagined, you seek the Lord in prayer, and the next time that thought comes that your kid's gonna, you're gonna end up on Cops. It's just gonna happen. Then you say, Lord, you know what? I have no control over that. I'm gonna do my part, and I'm gonna trust you that you have more of a shepherd's heart for my kid than I do. Here's the other one, and this is probably the most powerful one. When we find ourselves truly overwhelmed with the inadequacy of our strength, is to, in a very real way, ask the Lord, God, help me to remember and to believe how big you are in my life. Like, help me remember how substantial your power and your love is for me. And the greatest place for us to find the proof of his love and his power is where? The cross. When we are in the midst of our despair, facing uncertain futures and very difficult things is the time for us to bend our knees, to take ourselves back to the place where our Savior took our sin and our shame and was run through with God's justice for our sins. When we are thinking and genuinely meditating on the substance, the power of his love for us in that moment, everything else seems to take its place, its rightful place. In the, it's big stuff, but not for my God. Like, he's got this. I got it. In the children's version of Pilgrim's Progress, it's called Little Pilgrim's Progress. There's a scene in which Christian, who in this fictional book is a character who is making his way to the celestial city. Christian finds himself beginning his journey with his terribly huge backpack, just stuffed, filled with stuff on his back, and he can't find a way to lighten his load. It says this, his burden seemed to grow heavier every minute until he at last felt ready to fall down beneath its weight. But then there stood the cross. And the moment that little Christian began to climb that path, the path that led to the cross, he felt the bands that fastened his burden breaking. It fell from his shoulders. It rolled to the bottom of the hill. And when he turned to see what had become of it, he found it was quite gone. It's a very interesting little image that is a very real experience. I know some of you have felt this. You went to that moment, and you probably did not have some pre-specified time for a nice, quaint little prayer talk with God. You probably, out of a moment of desperation, whether it was in a parking lot, or it was in your cubicle, or it was in a restroom, or it was walking down the streets of your neighborhood, crying out to God and saying, God, I don't know if I could take one more step down this road. And then, for whatever reason, by the power of the Holy Spirit, or you knew to go there, you spent time thinking about your Savior. You sang that worship song. You quoted that passage. You were thinking about the greatness of Jesus Christ. And in the moment that your soul was pressed up against the truth of God's love for you, all of a sudden, that great thing, it melted into a very God-sized problem. And that's a great-sized problem because we have a really great-sized God. There is that old hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. O soul, are you wearied and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for one look at the Savior, right? So turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I think Peter is saying, if you want to be the kind of Christian who goes the distance and makes it, you got to be the kind of Christian who knows how to riff on that song, who knows how to pray it like you mean it, and to say, Lord Jesus, I want to believe that you are big enough to carry my stuff. And so, Lord, here's my stuff. We're going to have stuff. Like, you have stuff. You're not weird. You're not like some doubting Christian. You are a Christian. We're all there. So bring your stuff to him. It was Jesus, before he was crucified, standing on top of the hills of Jerusalem, screaming to the people, are any of you weary and heavy laden? Come to me, and I will give you rest. He knows what he's getting when he gets us. He knows that we're the busted up ships that we are. We can't carry a whole lot before we start to sink. I think that's by design. I think he wants us to just keep tossing our stuff to him. So what's Peter telling us this morning? Peter really does care about Christians. He did. He spent his life telling the message of Jesus Christ and helping plant other churches and help other Christians make their way along that path. And at the end of this letter, he says, listen, I really want you to go the distance. And here are three things to think about. Grow in humility. Hasn't your pride made a mess of your life enough? Let's work towards that. Invite the Lord right now to make you a person who is more about your gratitude than your bitter attitude. Lord, help me to be clothed with humility today. He says, listen, you want to grow and go the distance? You got to take your enemy seriously. This is no toy. This is no, you know, Looney Tunes character that you're dealing with. This is a very real threat to your decency as a human being, your character as a Christian. And so take that seriously. But lastly, you're going to have cares. Take those to Jesus because he really does care for you. Let's pray. So Father, as we turn the corner now and we respond to you, we invite you to speak to us personally, individually. You know each of us. You know exactly where we are. You know the state of our ship. You know how broken it is. You know the waters that we're in right now. And we invite you to speak to us about growing in humility, about taking our enemies seriously, and about casting our cares on you. Lord, I pray above all things that you would drive deep into our souls just how much you care for us. Lord, when we know how loved we are, that changes everything. And I pray that each one who are here this morning, that Lord, they would feel in a way that is supernaturally, otherworldly true, the greatness of your love for them. I need that as well, Lord. Bless me with that. Lord, would you, by virtue of that love, melt us into the kind of people who take this pride thing seriously? Lord, help me as a man, as a husband, as a father, as a teammate, as a neighbor, as a church member, to recognize the threat of my pride and to today begin to make meaningful steps in a direction of clothing myself with humility, pursuing an attitude of gratitude, pursuing close accounts with you and confession of my sin. Lord, help us to be a church community that's filled with people who are known not for our pride, who are known not for our self-pity, but are known for our joy and our other-centeredness, Lord, because we have clothed ourselves with humility. Lord, we do pray that you would help us to see where the fences are too low. Help us to see where our enemy is working the fences. What footholds has he succeeded at securing in our lives? Where do we need to be more laser-focused and very sober and very alert with his efforts in our lives? Speak to us. Lord, are there souls in this room whose cares have weighed them down so deeply that they feel very much like that ship in the water, slipping beneath the surface? I pray that today would be a day of sweet release and surrender, that they would find themselves so very genuinely freed and rescued from the weight of their cares, that you would get underneath that load with them, that you would lift it up off of their shoulders and carry that weight for them. We love you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.